All right, we are back to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. I want to finish that latter question in verse 17 and move on into the response the Lord gives in the remainder of this pericope. But let me read what's before us. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of coming before you this morning. And as we open this text, may you be pleased to give us wisdom and insight from it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have spent some time considering the first set of words that have wearied the Lord, and that is that everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. And then the second question, where is the God of judgment? As we look at this text, one of the first things to note is that the existence of God is not denied, nor is the fact that he is a God of judgment. The question is centered around the fact, where is he? And the sense here is that they're questioning and bringing reproach upon the Lord thereby the continued applicability of what is called the law of retribution. That is, when sin takes place, then judgment is warranted. The Lord is very clear on that in texts like Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, where the curse is pronounced in the case of sin and judgment may be expected. But in their thinking, as a result of the fact that everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, and there's no sign of retribution for sin taking place, the fact is God cannot be punishing them, and therefore, you know, where's the God of judgment? In essence, he's gone. That particular phrase, the God of judgment, appears in Isaiah 30, verse 18. I'm going to have you go to Deuteronomy, but I'll just read this text from Isaiah 30, verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. That's the good part. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. So the implication is that there is God's determination to bless and to guide his people, but they are reminded he is a God of judgment and that he does deal with sin. But come back to Deuteronomy chapter 1 for just a moment, and we'll pick up a little bit about this matter of God as a God of judgment. Deuteronomy 1, verse 16. Deuteronomy 1, of course, is the second giving, the beginning of the second giving of the law of God, 40 years after the first giving at Sinai, following the wilderness wandering and just prior to entering the promised land. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, "Hear the," this is Moses speaking, "hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it." So basically, Moses is setting himself up as a Supreme Court, and he's saying he'll hear the different cases, but he is calling these people to proper judgment between themselves. And the basis of that judgment is God, for the judgment is God's. God is a God of judgment. His expectation is that he will judge in righteousness. And secondly, that judgment will be exercised between his people so that in the various proceedings, the various confrontations or the court sessions where causes are heard, righteous judgment is to take place. There is to be no respect of persons, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. There's nothing too small or too great that is not to be heard, nor shall you be afraid of the face of man. One of the things that perverts judgment, of course, is respect of persons as well as fear. And Moses is calling the people to judge righteously. We come ahead to Deuteronomy 16 for just a moment, in verses 18 and 19. Again, speaking of judgment and the fact that judgment is not to be perverted. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. "Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not rest or twist judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord the God, thy God, giveth thee." So you have again the basis of adjudication among the people of God through appointed agents. There is to be a just judgment. It's not to be twisted, and it's not to be perverted, and the judge is not to take a bribe. Elsewhere in Scripture, a bribe may be offered to get judgment. It may be the only way you're going to get it, but the judge is not to take a bribe. So, if for those of Malachi's day to suggest that God calls evil good and that there is no retribution because there is no sense in which they see any evidence of that, it's almost like the law of retribution has been suspended. To think that way, in light of what the Word has said here about the person of God and what He requires of the judges, is sheer impertinence and disrespect. Because justice is an integral part of God's relationship with His people and their relationship with each other. Moreover, to basically call into question the fact that of God's judgment by saying, "Where is He?" Affects the expectation that there will be a coming day of judgment. It almost begins to rule that out. In Malachi chapter 3, back to Malachi, but who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? There is an eschatological judgment, a final day judgment, that would be affected by the, at least in the thinking of the people, by the fact that they are questioning where God as a God of judgment is. And basically, the thinking was leading to the fact that everything we've been taught in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, regarding the curses of the law and retribution for sin, basically doesn't mean anything anymore. It's no longer operable. We're not seeing any evidence. We could look at the age in which we're living and say we don't see any evidence of God's judgment hammering down on various individuals. These people in Malachi's day were very much like those in Psalm 50. If you would turn to that, very much ties in with what we're doing here. Psalm 50, verses 16 and forward. And this is Psalm of Asaph speaking about God and his judgment specifically, that he is a righteous judge. Verse 16, but unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consented with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence, and that referencing the long-suffering of God. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. And what the Lord is basically saying, how in the world can you be declaring my statutes, and how in the world can you claim to be in covenant relationship with me when you are basically forgetting me completely, and as evidenced in the unjustness and unrighteousness of their actions? And they think that because God is kept silent in his long-suffering, as we talked about a week or so ago, that the God of judgment is not looking upon sin in the same way that he did before. And it's not uncommon among churchmen in our day to think along these lines. Christians go on in sin, they prosper in it, they don't see the consequences of that sin. They believe God is keeping silent about their sin. He's not exposing it. There's no judgment. They can sin with impunity. Where is the God of judgment? That kind of thing. And we see that flagrantly in many quarters of the liberal church, especially today. If sinners aren't punished, if homosexual sexuality is permitted to continue unchecked, if abortion has not felt the sting of God's judicial anger, it must be that he's changed things. It must be he's no longer a righteous judge, or the law of retribution has been suspended. And as a result, Christian men and women don't stand, or don't live, rather, as those that stand and one day will stand before the judgment seat of God to give an answer for the things done in the flesh. However much they have the God of judgment out of their minds is in proportion to the fact that they continue to sin with impunity. And that kind of thing is wearying to God, is basically what our text is telling us. Come with me to Revelation chapter 21 and 22 for just a moment, please. And this is where we get down unto the end of all things. And we see that there really is a God of judgment, though he may be long-suffering in the age in which we live. Nonetheless, sin will be judged. Revelation 21, 7 through 8. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. My covenant language. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So there is a full and final judgment to come, an eschatological judgment that we must always keep before us. And then in 22:11, beginning in verse 11, having just told us that the time is at hand, he that is unjust, 22:11, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. So the idea, the reward, that God will be coming in judgment. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are all they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So there is a God of judgment. He will manifest himself at the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, and the great separation will take place between the righteous and the unrighteous. So if we take the Bible at face value and believe what the Bible says, the question, where is the God of judgment, is a foolish question, and thus wearying to God, for the simple reason that God has revealed to us where the God of judgment is. He is still on the throne, he still expects judgment, and though he is long-suffering to people who go on in the way of sin that they might repent, there will come a full and final judgment. Now, that's the questions that they're bringing reproach upon the Lord with, and wearying the Lord, wearing him out, as it were, metaphorically speaking. Now, what happens in chapter 3 in verses 1 to 6 is the divine answer to that. They're disputing with the Lord. Remember in verse 17, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? And then he gives us the indictment that they have done it in such and such a way. And what's interesting here in this divine answer in verses 1 to 6 is that though it was through the instrumentality of the prophet Malachi that the indictment and the specifications were brought, here the Lord answers directly. The words, saith the Lord of hosts, establishes this. No longer are they just simply dealing with Malachi, they're now dealing with the Lord. And what the Lord says in verses 1 to 6 is in essence not a strict rebuke for the reproach brought upon him, but a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom both priests and people will find redemption from sin Because, yes, judgment is coming in the end, and judgment will fall. But the thing to understand here is, notwithstanding the sin of God's people, judgment will fall at the first coming of Jesus because it falls on him. God will judge sin in his Son. And that's the trajectory of these verses. It's not strictly saying, because you've said this, I'm going to send lightning from heaven immediately and deal with you. He is gracious, he is loving, he is long-suffering, and he's basically saying judgment is coming, and there will be a forerunner to that judgment. And that judgment, however, as the New Testament unfolds, will fall upon Jesus. So for all of this wearying of God, for all of this sin and so forth, you have a picture of the coming Christ who's going to bear the judicial wrath of God for that sin. The answer to the question, where is the God of judgment, is about to be answered. God reveals himself as the God of judgment. The judgment would fall, however, upon Jesus. Something he earlier promised. If you come back to, or let me read it to you, to save you turning to it. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. It's hard to imagine that somebody could be redeemed through judgment. And yet that's precisely what the Lord is pointing to here. That his church, his people, his covenant people will be redeemed with judgment. Well, what's that mean? Very simply, the judgment will fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will experience, not the wrath of God, but they will experience redemption. So it's a beautiful picture of what the Lord plans to do. And it's completely out of the orbit of where these people may be thinking here. But God is long-suffering, and he's long-suffering to the end that the judgment will fall upon his Son. And it ought never to be forgotten by any one of us that the reason for our redemption is because God did judge sin, did judge our sin, and imputed it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Isaiah 1 says, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. We have received the righteousness of Jesus. Judgment falls on him. He takes our sin, and we take his righteousness in order to stand before God. And it is this that the text before us will be getting at as we unpack it. Judgment is coming, but it'll be a judgment unto redemption. And as we open the text, what the Lord will do is give us, first of all, a general response in verse 1. As he says, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Remember the question again, where is the God of judgment? The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And then from verse 2 through to verse 6, there are particulars that are stated there as to what will unfold when that judgment comes. So we'll begin with the general response, the general answer that the Lord gives to the question, where is the God of judgment? And he begins by saying, Behold, I will send my messenger. And you're probably well familiar now with the use of the word behold, or look as it may be translated. The idea there is to galvanize attention to what is about to be said. This is something dramatically new. And there is a note of certainty about these words. I will send my messenger. I will do it. It's one of the I wills of the Lord that are found in Scripture, that he will sovereignly do this. And so the attention is being galvanized here onto something that the Lord will do. And what is in view here is the sending of his messenger before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. In chapter 4 of Malachi, in verses 5 and 6, we have a little bit more of an explanation. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. We'll understand a little bit more as we work through this text of who it is that, of course, that is being spoken of here.
John the Baptist.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep. So in saying, behold, I will send, he's not speaking of a present sending, but of a certain sending. The time will come. So there's a future sense here. And we know from the timeline of Scripture that this would not take place for another 400 years or so down the road with the coming of John and the coming of Jesus. And it's the great and dreadful day is a day that is spoken of in the Scripture in several places, texts like Zephaniah 1:14, and in the text we looked at Malachi 4. But that day, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and we need to, we perhaps, I don't know how to put this, but maybe have been sanitized a bit in our thinking to fail to see the earth-shaking nature of the coming of Jesus and the pouring out of the wrath of God upon him in that day. We become used to it, anesthetized to that truth somewhat, taken for granted. That was a catastrophic event in the history of redemption, to think that the Son of God came and suffered the judgment of God and the wrath of God in the place of sinners, the effect of which is still felt even unto our day. So this is the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Certainly there is the second coming of Jesus with the great and dreadful day of the Lord to be expected, as we've seen in Revelation 21 and 22. So in a sense, the first coming of the Lord has to do with judgment, the judgment falling upon him. And the second coming of the Lord is part of that judgment, but this time it's not falling on him. He's not coming for redemption. He's coming to execute judgment on all those who refuse him. So there's a sense in which Malachi here, in the day in which he's giving us this text, is conflating the great day of judgment in relationship to Christ and the great and final day of judgment in relationship to mankind who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I will stop there for today and leave you with those thoughts, and we'll pick up next time in this text and begin to move a little bit further on.